Gracious Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word. Father, thank you that in your divine providence, you have ordained that this would be the passage that we would look at this morning. And Father, thank you that your word has stood the test of time, and that it's reliable, and that it's worth studying, and that it contains your truth, and that we worship you through the study of your word. And Father, we pray that now as we come to your word, you would be greatly glorified in our time, and that we would be encouraged by the things that we studied today. Father, thank you for the children, and that they have a class or two going on right now, and we ask that you would bless their teachers, and that you would bless their little hearts, and that they would be receptive to your word as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are different ways to preach, to approach the task of preaching. You can pick a topic, and then come to the topic, and you go to the Bible ticket. We're going to talk about love. And you go to the Bible, and you look up different things about love, and then you talk about that. Another way to do it, that's called topical preaching, and that's good, as long as it's biblical. But another way to do it is to move through a section of Scripture. And that's what we're doing. We pick the book of 1 Timothy, and we're moving through the book of 1 Timothy, section by section, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses a week, and looking at what does it have for us. So one of the good things about doing it that way is we don't skip stuff. If we go topically, then we only talk about the topics that I want to talk about. But if we move through little by little, we kind of hit all the topics as we move through the Bible. And maybe sometimes that means we're forced to talk about things that we don't want to talk about. But it can be good. Right? So as we've been moving through, we find 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to his young associate, whose name is Timothy. And Paul has left Timothy in a city called Ephesus, and there's a church there in Ephesus, and Paul says at the beginning of the book of 1 Timothy, the reason I left you in Ephesus was so that you could command certain people not to teach different doctrine. Right? The bulk of Timothy's job, stay there and make sure that nobody's teaching bad doctrine. But then later in the book of 1 Timothy, in the third chapter, the Apostle Paul says, Timothy, I want to come see you there, but if I'm delayed, I wrote these things to you so that you would know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God. And so he gives a lot of very practical things, saying, here's how church should work. Right? So as we approach the Bible, it is very theological, that is, it's about God. Theological just means it's about God, right? And we always want to be asking, what does this tell us about God? But then, for every section of theology, it's also very practical. It's about us and what we should do. And the practical only makes sense in light of the theological. So if we just have the practical, well, then it would just be a bunch of rules. Hey, do this and do that, don't do this and stop doing that, try to be this way. That's not what the Bible is. But the Bible is rather, this is who God is. This is what he's like. This is what he's done. This is what's important to him. Therefore, this is who we are. This is what we should do. This is how we should respond. And so the book of 1 Timothy has articulated the gospel. We understand that before God, we are all sinners. Nobody's righteous. Nobody can live righteously before God. And God wanted to make a way of salvation for us. So he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus lived the perfect life, and he suffered and died on the cross. And he said, if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, you may have eternal life. That's what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's the basis for this fellowship. That's why we assemble together. And then we look and go, so as a collection of believers, people who have trusted on Jesus, in whom the Holy Spirit lives and the gospel resides, what do we do? How do we live? As we assemble together, what's important and what's not? And we're committed to be the kind of church that the Bible describes. Not more and not less. We want to be a biblical church. And so we've said, as we go through 1 Timothy, if we find things that we're doing see in 1 Timothy, well, maybe we'll stop doing them. And if we find things in 1 Timothy that we ought to be doing that we're not, well, maybe we'll start doing those. So, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we've come to. This is an interesting passage. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Interesting one, right? So this is the next section we come to, and it's always a little awkward when a pastor stands up and preaches about pastors. But that's the task before us. And in this passage in particular, he talks about paying the master. So let me say this up front. You've been generous with me. I'm happy with what I received, and I'm thankful. And if offered more, I would refuse it at this juncture. I think I'm being compensated for the study I'm doing, and I'm really thankful for that. So I'm not in any way suggesting for anything today that I should be paid more as a pastor. That said, let's see what Scripture says about it. We're going to notice the Scripture says three things here. The first section is this one, and it's mostly about respecting elders in the church. And the next section is verse 19, and it's about protecting elders in the church. And the third section is verse 20. And verse 20 is about correcting elders in the church. Respecting, protecting, and correcting. Since those kind of work together like that. So the first one is about respecting. Notice the word honor shows up. It says, let elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And scholars are debatable, what is honor? What does that mean? It certainly includes respect, but apparently it also includes something financial, because he goes straight to this, saying, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. And so honor is important. Now, in the section immediately preceding this one, he's talking about widows, and saying honor, the church ought to honor widows who are widows indeed. If they don't have family taking care of them, and if they meet certain criteria, the church should support them. Right? The church should all contribute to support the widows. And if you're interested in that one, it's on the website. So then he goes straight from that into this. He says the elders in the church, in particular certain ones, should be honored similarly, monetarily. Let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So first, we notice two functions of the elder here. We notice we're talking about an elder who rules well, and an elder who labors in preaching and teaching. The concept of elder was one that existed, predated Christianity. It existed in the Jewish community, and really in pagan communities too. There were always older men who had the responsibility of leading the community of people. You can read all through the Old Testament that there were elders of the people that would assemble and make decisions and those sorts of things. And so the word seems to have come across the early Christian community. We don't have anything in the Bible that tells about the establishment of this office. It just is there. And we have some descriptions of what elders should and shouldn't do, and what they should and shouldn't be like, and who should and shouldn't be one. But there it is. There are people who believe Timothy would have been considered an elder, even though he was young. Paul told Timothy, don't let anybody look down on your youth, but set an example. And so we see, here's an elder, and they have two functions. They rule well, and they labor in preaching and teaching. Rule is a little bit of an off-putting word, isn't it? I think it's a bit strong of an interpretation. The word in the Greek comes across as, literally, it's prahistemi, pra meaning in front or before, and histemi meaning to stand up. So the word means to stand before a group of people, right? So as to lead them. And that's how it was used in the New Testament, was somebody who would lead other people, right? Not rule in the sense of heavy-handedness, but somebody who would lead, who would influence others so as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action. In fact, Jesus said that this very word that we translate rule here was to be done by serving. He told his disciples, the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. He said, it's not to be so with you. For whoever would be great among you must be the least. He said, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader, that's our word here, as one who serves. As one who serves. So within a community of Christians, the one who stands up front, the leader, the elder, is not the one who lays down the law, he's the one who serves people. That's his fundamental title, servant leadership. He's to become the least, the servant of all. And he's to lead by example. Paul tells Timothy over and over again, you don't lead by coercion, you lead by example. Peter says the same thing. Don't lead by coercion, lead by example. The difference being one, you're forcing your will upon people, and the other, you're inviting people to come with you in what you believe you're going to be doing. And so he says, some others are going to lead well, they're going to be an example well. He says, consider them worthy of double honor, and in particular, especially, or perhaps namely, what I mean is, the ones who labor in preaching and teaching. The ones who labor in preaching and teaching.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, he says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you, is the lead word again, in the Lord, and admonish you.
Paul, throughout his own ministry, saw the work of taking the Word of God and sharing it with people as work. As actual work. Something you do. It involves work in two ways. It involves work in preparation. You got to study. If you have a teacher who tells you he doesn't study, find a different teacher. Right? So if you have a teacher, man, I know the Word of God, I'll just share with you kind of off the top of my head. Well, occasionally you have to do that, maybe. But the Word of God must be studied. And that's hard work. Get in there, it needs to be studied. So there's work there, and then it needs to be presented. It needs to be taught. And Paul says, man, I did this now house to house. I think they had Bible studies, and then Paul was, he's in a synagogue, any chance he got, he's teaching the Word of God. It's work. And so he says, there will be people who have a disproportionate amount of doing this, and those are the ones I'm talking about. Right? The ones that work hard, teaching and preaching. I'm not sure why. This is the English Standard Version. It translates it preaching. Literally, it should be labor in the Word and teaching. Your version might have it that way. They labor in the Word and teaching. In the Word probably refers to the gospel. That is, they take the good news about Jesus and they're sharing it with you and explaining it and explaining its impact on your life and on their life. And they're inviting you to follow them, and they're admonishing you, 1 Thessalonians says. So He says, these guys ought to be considered worthy of double honor. Which, by the way, we believe in a plurality of elders. I say this frequently. That is, we believe there's an excellent in the word, that there's not one main God in a church responsible for leading the church. Rather, it's a collection of elders who submit to each other and lead together. Right? And a lot of churches will say that, and they'll say, but there's one guy who's the bus stop here guy. And we don't subscribe to that. We believe that, that the body of elders is mutually submitted to each other and make decisions together. Now, there might be disproportionate responsibilities, and there might be vocational and non-vocational elders, some that get paid to do it full-time, and some that, do less, but still contribute, right? And but this is the model we subscribe to. There are multiple elders that submit to each other, and there's not just one guy at the helm of the ship. And but there might be one or two that receive payment because they do it full-time. And that seems to fit with this passage. And then he says, he gives his rationale. Right? Why is it that the guy that works hard at laboring in the word and teaching, why should he be paid? He says, well, because Scripture says, that's always a great place to start with your rationale, by the way. Right? Not my opinion, not, well, doesn't it just make sense, but Scripture says. If you come to me and say, hey, why do you do things this way in this church? I should be able to say, because Scripture says. Right? Not just, well, because I like it that way, or he likes it that way, or that's how we've always done it, I don't know. You know? Well, because Scripture says. And then there are two quotes, one from the Old Testament, one from the words of Jesus. So the first quote is, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. You shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. So Scripture says, don't muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy is the Old Testament law. Moses is giving to the people. God's giving to Moses. Moses is giving to the people. And it's got laws about everything. How you dress, how you plant your fields, how you cook your food, what you eat, what you don't eat, how you be pure. All these things. And most of these laws were given to keep them distinct from the Canaanites that were around them. And also, they were explanations of what it meant to love God and love your neighbor. Right? So there would be laws like, if you have a flat roof and people hang out up there, build a little fence around the edges of it. You go, well, why is that important? Well, so your neighbor doesn't fall off of it. You love your neighbor, put up a handrail. And many of them were that simple. It's an extrapolation of what it means to love your neighbor. God told the Israelites, this is what you need to do. So I thought, well, I'll go back and I'll look. We'll see what the background is on don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. You know there's not any. It's like a whole section about something completely different, and then it just says this, and then it goes on to another section about something completely different. So it's just right there, it's this little command about the ethical treatment of oxen. And started doing some reading about it. So an ox is like a big cow, right? And sometimes you run them in teams, you yoke them together, they're big and they're strong. And what they did, they didn't have fancy machinery in those days, so they'd collect all the corn and they'd spread it out, and then they'd run the ox back and forth over the corn, and his hooves would break the corn off of the cob. Or if it was wheat, they'd spread out the wheat, and he'd run back and forth over it, and all the little wheat bears would fall out of the stalks of wheat, and then they could blow away the rest of it and let the wheat. It was a lot easier than having guys with hammers do it, you know. And so they'd run the ox. A lot of times they'd tie him to a post and just have him walk around and around and keep throwing stuff underneath him. Maybe he'd drag something big and heavy behind him. Well, the rule was, while he's doing that, let him eat. Let him eat. If he wants some corn, he wants some grain, let him have a little bit. Seems nice for one thing. But I don't think that that was at the heart of it. It doesn't say, don't muzzle your ox while it treads the grain. There are different ways you can muzzle an ox. Sometimes they put a contraption on his mouth so he couldn't eat, or they could, sometimes they smear gross stuff on his nose so he wouldn't want to eat, or sometimes they put a cap outside so he'd be distracted, he wouldn't eat, or they do different things like that, but he said, don't, God said, don't do that. Your ox was like your tractor. If it belongs to you, then it's wise to maintain it, right? But if you have a tractor, you pay good money for it, you're going to keep it full of diesel, right? And you're going to maintain it, you're going to oil the things that need oils, and adjust the things that need adjusted, and you're going to keep it in good working order. But if you loan your tractor to your neighbor, he may or may not take good care of it, right? He might return it with no diesel in it and stuff broken. The same is kind of true with an ox. If you have an ox and he's doing work for you, it behooves you to feed him. You're going to take care of him. That's like keeping gas in the tractor. Otherwise, if you're wearing down, he's skinny and tired, and he's not going to be any good to anybody, so you take care of him. But not everybody had an ox, so it was common custom to loan them out, or people would rent an ox. And if you borrow an ox from your neighbor, then this becomes very important. When you borrow the ox from your neighbor and you're using it to tread the grain, well, the loving thing is, let the ox eat. Don't return him to your neighbor hungry and tired. Don't wear him out. Don't take advantage of your neighbor in that way. That kind of makes sense to me. That may be what was it going on here. But whatever the case, it was a rule they had. While the beast is working, the beast gets to eat. In particular, he gets to eat from his work. I used to pick blueberries. I think it was my first job. I was 14 or something, I guess. Pick blueberries out of a blueberry farm. And the farmer had a rule. While you're picking, you can eat as much as you want. Because we're picking big buckets full. And you can't eat that many blueberries without making a stomach ache. So it was fair enough, right? And this was a common custom in most harvesting scenarios. You could eat, keep your energy up while you were working.
So how does Paul use it? He says, well, if it's true of an ox, it's true of a preacher. Right? If he's working in a field, he can eat some of the fruit of that field. he used this same argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, except more so, because the question was, should we be paying the preachers or not? And he said, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he said, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Or who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat some of the grapes? Or who tends a flock and doesn't drink some of the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Again, he said, no, go to Scripture. Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. He says, is it about oxen that God is concerned? He says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. And he goes on, he says in verse 13, don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord commands that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So it seems he's pretty clearly saying, no, it is appropriate. Now, it's awkward because if somebody comes to you and he says, man, I want to make a good, solid living, I want to make a lot of money, I'm going to be a preacher. Right? Then he goes from church to church and he interviews and he says, well, what's the salary look like? It's going to pencil out for me, you know, and I'm going to get this much. Something in us would say, that's not good. Right? The ministry of the Word of God should not be a profession wherein you're seeking money. And that's true in every sense, because the Bible is very clear that the preacher, for his part, should be
the model of contentment. Right? In fact, Peter says just that. He is very specific that you should willingly, eagerly shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And he says, not out of compulsion and not for dishonest gain. So don't do it because anybody's making you, and don't do it for the money. You do it contentedly. That's incredibly important. If a preacher comes to you and he's concerned about the money, probably not the right preacher. I don't like to talk about money because there's been abuse of this. There have been preachers that are in it for the money, and that's not a good thing. And so it might seem like, well, maybe we should just not pay at all. And Paul said, well, no, that's not what we're saying. On the part of the people of God, they should be made to understand, no, it's appropriate that if the fellow is putting in full-time work, pay him a full-time wage. But the preacher, that's not his concern. He comes because of a willingness and desire to serve. So, respect, honor, which comes about through finances. By the way, Jesus said the laborers deserve their wages. He said this when he sent out the 72. There was, at one point in his ministry, Jesus sent out 72 people to spread the gospel. And he said, when you come to a house, go in, and you know, people invite you in, go in, let them feed you, let them give you something to drink, let them put you up to sleep. That's good, because the laborer deserves his wages. And this is for itinerant preachers. When you're traveling through, you receive money from the ones that you're ministering to, and then you move on to the next place. Don't overdo it, don't overstay, just, right? A laborer's worth his wages. What are the applications of this for us? Two, I think. One is, people working for you ought to be paid promptly and fairly. Just as a principle in life, this don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain means at least that much. Do you ever hire somebody to do something for you? You pay them promptly what you promised? People of God, we should do that promptly and fairly. I remember when Leslie and I first got married, we were each working like three jobs. We didn't have kids yet, you know, so we were working like crazy, and she was cleaning houses. And there was one job where they would forget to pay her. So she'd clean one week, and then she'd clean the next week, and she'd say, hey, it's been a couple weeks. Should I say something to them? And I'd say, well, just let it dry, you know. She'd clean another week, and then eventually they'd say, oh, I better pay you. How much do we owe you? And she'd say, well, it's been 6 weeks. And they'd say, no, that can't be right, you know. And it gets really awkward really fast. And that's why the Bible says, leave no debt outstanding except to love one another. We have an unfulfillable debt to love each other. But other than that, Christians ought to be people who keep short accounts. Right? If somebody does hard work for you, pay them for their work. Quickly. And then, of course, the one that Paul's making, the application that he's making from it is, it's appropriate to pay for the ministry. And like I say, this is not an issue we're currently thinking about in this church. We're content here. But you may go to another church sometime. Maybe you're just visiting, or maybe someday you'll be in a different church, and you'll have to think about this issue, and you'll want to think wisely about it. You need to know what the Apostle Paul says about it here. Also, we may reach a point in this church that keeps growing, God blesses, and the numbers keep going up, where we need to begin to pay somebody else because they're working more and more in the Word. So we think about these things. The next thing he says is respect and then protect. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Increased visibility, upfrontness, leads to increased criticism, and it can be that perhaps elders get knocked down pretty quickly. I don't know what the situation was in the early church, but there were some conflicts, and even Timothy was trying to keep some guys in line. But you know, the book of James says in the third chapter, the first verse, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. And I think he means in general. That's true. If you're going to presume to stand before people and teach them the word of God, you expect that they're going to be looking at how you live. And that they will judge you. And that's appropriate. But, he says here, don't admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This isn't anything special, really. This is what the Old Testament prescribed for all people. The Old Testament was very clear in civil cases, in disagreements among neighbors, like lawsuit type cases. You couldn't just have one guy come and say one thing and the other guy say something different and then say, well, he said you stole it, so we're going to. You had to have evidence. Right? We still do that in court today. It can't just be one word, his word against his word. There has to be some evidence. And so the Old Testament said in multiple places in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Right? Especially important in capital cases. Or Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. That's common sense. That's good. And so, what Paul says here is, elders get that too. Just because they're an elder doesn't mean they're not entitled to a little bit of careful treatment of accusations. When an accusation comes, you still need to consider and say, is this true? Can you vouch for this? Can you vouch for that? Is this, you know, and
a real issue? So there should be some protection. In our nation, there's currently a discussion about men in positions of power and leadership who have used those positions of power and leadership to take advantage of people in media, in Hollywood, and they're paying for it dearly. Right? There's been a day of reckoning, and these men have lost their jobs and their bank accounts and their reputations, just like that, overnight. And I'm all for it. And it's a good thing. But there's also been a question that's arisen going, boy, we got to be careful. Because you can't just have somebody say something offhandedly and cost a guy his whole life. You need to make sure that these things are accurate and true as they're happening. Well, the same was true in the church. You don't just say, boy, elder so-and-so, he's not doing a good job, such and such. And they both pull him out of the office and he's done for. There's a process there. There's some protections built in. Jesus had laid out how we ought to deal with one another in the congregation in Matthew chapter 18. Do you remember how it worked? He said, you know, if you have Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And so presumably this is if they sin against you, but perhaps just if they sin in general, the way you deal with it is not what we tend to do and say, did you realize he did such and such? Have you heard that so-and-so? What do you think about that? No, it says don't tell anybody. Just go straight to them and take care of it. That's the first step.
He says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. Right? So they repent and they say, you're right, I did sin, I'm sorry. They made restitution, I did, I broke your thing, I'll fix it, or I shouldn't have said that about you, I apologize. You know, if they agree with you, you've won your brother, Jesus says. You've won them over. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 18, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if they say, I'm ripping off my business partner, but you know what, I feel like he has it coming, and I'm just going to keep doing it, that's when you involve a couple of people. You'd say, hey, can you come with me, can you go talk to so-and-so about this matter? He's persisting in his sin. And then if the two or three come and he says, you're right, I'm doing this, but I'm going to keep doing it, whatever it is. It's a sexual sin, if it's a money sin, if it's an anger sin, whatever. If he's going to keep doing it, he says, I'm going to keep doing it, then it's established. And only then would he go to the congregation and he said, we've talked to him, he's unwilling to repent, it's not going to change. We get this word, persist in sin. So then we get to the final one, the third one. He says they should be respected and they should be protected. But then we get to the third one, we get this idea of rebuke or correction.
He says, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. If you're an elder in the church, a leader, one who is presumed to stand before God's people with God's word, then if you're going to persist in sin, even after being confronted privately, then you're going to be rebuked in front of all of God's people, which is sobering. Right? But it's the way it ought to be. In our culture, it's hard to even imagine, isn't it? A Sunday morning, you know, Terry calls me up here, we're going to rebuke Matt today. I think it would be even more sobering in their culture. They lived in an honor-shame society where you're standing in the community and everything. And so to rebuke somebody openly in front of all the people, that was a huge deal. And I don't believe it was one they just jumped to. I believe it was ones who persisted in sin, who had been confronted privately, they had been attempted to deal with a couple of witnesses, and if they were going to persist, it's going to be confronted publicly. Going to be dealt with publicly. The
New Testament church dealt with stuff publicly pretty regularly. If you remember the book of Acts, we see them bringing their offerings and tithes to the front and laying them at the apostles' feet and declaring them out. That's pretty public. We see God's judgment public when he slays Ananias and Sapphira and the young men come in and drag them out and bury them. We see the public confrontation with the Apostle Paul. He says, I withstood Peter to his face in front of you all. Right? The Apostle Peter was being a hypocrite. Paul had probably talked to him ahead of time. Peter was still doing it. Right up in front of the church and said, Peter, you can't be doing this. When there's no Jews around, you're all friendly with the Gentiles, and then when there are Jews around, you won't even meet with the Gentiles. That's not going to fly, Peter. And Peter apparently repented. I know, Paul. I'm sorry. It took place right in front of everybody. So this
happens.
It stands to reason that those who would serve as examples to the congregation of careful living would serve as examples to the congregation of correction. Many churches go astray where there is no accountability for the leadership. Right? If there's a leader in a church and he's untouchable, that's not a good situation. Right? If he can't be confronted, if there can't be people that come and say, this thing you're doing, this way you're living, this emphasis in your life, this is off, this doesn't line up with Scripture, that's a terrible situation. Because that's how cults start. The leader can get away with anything and people will follow him, and so he does. And so there has to be a scenario where there's always accountability within leadership of the church. So if you're in a church, make sure that there's accountability. And if you see a sin in my life, tell me. Tell me. It needs to be dealt with. practical matters, huh?
These aren't grand theological matters this morning, they're just practical. But the practical stems from the theological. These things are important because of what we believe about who God is and what his character is, and how his church should be and should operate. And so we take them to heart. Heavenly Father,
we do want to take these things to heart. Father, thank you for establishing a church. Thank you that this relationship with you that we have is not a solo thing, but that it happens in community. And Father, thank you that you've so ordained that your community should be led by people who would teach your word. And Father, we pray that you would continue to raise up excellent leaders in our church. And Father, we pray that they would be people of excellent moral character. Father, we pray that you would protect us from sins that would beset us. Father, we pray for the churches of this community and of this nation, that you would provide good leadership, honest leadership that labors diligently in your word, and that is open to confrontation. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name.